Gracious God, apply your word to our lives. Give us wisdom and understanding, and may your Spirit work in us what is pleasing to him. Amen. You saw the diversity. You can take a seat. You saw the diversity. Elect from every nation, yet one over all the earth. One Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name, one holy food, one hope. And that's the unity that we find. Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to be looking through 6 power-packed verses as Paul begins to make the theory of the first part of the book applicable in the lives of the people in Ephesus. Now, this passage, I said, really hit me hard. As I started, I thought I can't carry on until I have made peace with a couple of people that I needed to be reconciled to. And I pray that the Spirit would apply these words to bring us together rather than to make us point fingers at one another. The New Zealand Herald ran an article on a woman who had eaten 24 oysters, and she had developed vibriosis. Have you heard of that before? I had to look it up. I had no idea what it was. It was a new word to me. This disease turned out to be enough to put me off eating shellfish, or walking into the ocean with an open wound, or even washing dead fish without the relevant PPE all over. Vibriosis is a type of cholera. And basically, this woman was eaten from the inside out. And I thought that makes a worthy illustration as to what the Church of God can be like. What division does, as it doesn't bring honor to God, it destroys the very thing that Jesus prayed for, as we read John chapter 17. Jesus prays for unity, that the world would see that God sent Jesus. And how would they see? Through the unity in the church. Now, as a precursor, just as part of the introduction, I need to state up front that we're not dealing with blatant heresy, false teaching in the church. Because in that instance, there needs to be a sort of reformational dealing with error. There's division that occurs as a result of false teaching, and that's a different subject altogether. What Paul is dealing with is the incidental stuff that causes disharmony, disunity, backbiting, slander within the church. We are addressing these non-essential matters where we are given a measure of freedom. The type of songs that we sing, the type of church government, doctrinally indistinct issues, or personal sin that devours the church from the inside out. At the start, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul begins with an exhortation. It's a strong encouragement to take what they've learned in the previous 3 chapters and make it common in their everyday life. So he writes, chapter 4, verse 1, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." The practical session starts right now. It's a direct and a forceful encouragement. Live a life worthy of your calling. Or as the paraphrase puts it in Eugene Peterson's The Message, "I don't want you sitting around on your hands. I don't want someone strolling off down some path that goes nowhere." Saying, show the difference. Show people that you are different. By increasing unity, live a life worthy of your calling. What does live a life worthy of a calling really mean? Well, it means that unity in the church is non-negotiable. We being urged to take the doctrine that we've learned and to now use it in our own lives, to proclaim it in the way that we live, making sure that our doctrine and our practice merge and they're found together in us. Jesus condemned the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, the Herodians, for being hypocrites because their life and their doctrine were distinct. They didn't match. Now we can apply this message of Ephesians 1 to 3 into the way that we live and not point out where other people haven't matched the standards that we ourselves have made. Paul pleads with individuals meeting at Ephesus that they don't apply these words to everybody else, but concern themselves with living in a way that would please their Lord. If I bear the name Christian, I need to live Christ out in my life. And so the apostle uses the reference once again as a prisoner. Being a prisoner once again is mentioned. And it's not again to remind them of his hardship, but to let them know it's a noble thing to suffer for the sake of Jesus. It's more worthy to be a prisoner of Christ and worthy of that badge than to be a free person and not keep in step with the Spirit. Personal reputation may be in tatters because we profess the name of Jesus Christ and we uphold his standards. We might even be mistreated, Paul says, as I am a prisoner. But it would be better to have my temporal freedoms curtailed than to deny Jesus through the way that I live. Here's a man under house arrest. And for the sake of living a life worthy of his calling, he says to the people who are free in Ephesus, "Don't shy away from what has happened to me. I will maintain a faithful witness. I will keep unity with you people, even if it means that I get put into prison. I can go through the hardest times, the most severe persecution, the deepest desires, but I will not cave in to worldly attractions and standards." And Paul says, "I urge you. I plead with you. I exhort you to live the life that Jesus wants you to live." So that's introduction to our practical application. What would be the effect, or the consequence, or the outcome of living according to what Paul has written about to them? Verse 2. "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." So he's been writing about demolishing these humanly erected divisions in the church. What are some of those divisions? Well, in that church, there were racial divisions. There were divisions between those who were circumcised and those who were uncircumcised, between the Jews and the Greeks. Today we could apply it in many different ways to the theology we hold to. Are you charismatic? Are you cessationist? Are you premillennialist or amillennialist? Are you egalitarian or complementarian? Probably things that you've never heard of before. But it just boils down to anything that divides us and says we are one group and you are another. It's us and them. And if there is any sense of us and them, the haves or the have-nots, the whites, blacks, pinks, coloreds, Indians, green, whatever you are, your political affiliation, whatever it is that divides us, Paul is saying, be completely humble and gentle. Bear with one another in love. You never get a church where everybody is the same as everybody else. You're going to think differently on a number of issues to me. You're going to behave differently. You've got different skills, different gifts, different passions, different ministries. And a little bit later in this chapter, Paul says, God has made us like that so that our diversity can complement what others in the church are doing. The differences are for our strengthening, not in order for us to say, you've got to be the same as me and I'm going to make sure that you're the same as I am. It's good for us to be diverse because through it we can even show the world how diversity can bring unity. The effect of bearing with one another demands three aspects of Jesus' nature that we're going to have to work hard at accomplishing. Have a look down there. We need three things. We need complete humility, complete gentleness, and complete patience. It's difficult in the extreme. I might even say it's impossible to have church unity if you're proud or harsh or impatient. How do I know that? Because I've been proud, I've been harsh, and I've been impatient. And before you, as my fellow brothers and sisters, if in any way I have offended you by being proud or harsh or impatient, I ask you for forgiveness. I don't know where I might have offended you, and I'd like to apologize personally if I have. I don't mean to, but in order to live as brothers in Christ with a single mind and single heart, I need to come to you and ask for forgiveness. And part of the Christ-like consequence of embracing the doctrine of chapters 1, 2, and 3 is that living in a church filled with sinners, we need to create unity, not to foster anger and hurt. I don't need to tell you what it means to be humble. I don't need to tell you, define what it means to be gentle or patient. What we do need to focus on is bear with one another in love. That's what it's telling us to do. Inasmuch as one person might say, I'm the biblical person, I go for the doctrine, I go for the teaching, I will focus on the first three chapters of Ephesians. Another person might say, well, I'm a really practical person, I want to know what that means, I want to know how you feel, I want to make sure that I do something, I'm going to focus on the chapters 4, 5, and 6, because that's practical. We can't do one without the other. We need the teaching in order to understand the framework for living. We need the framework for living in order to make sure that we practice what we preach. We need to bear with one another in love. And if I'm focusing on the doctrine, you've got to say, John, that's fine. You need to focus on the application as well. Which is why I appreciate comments. Francie will tell you, not always at the time do I appreciate them, but I appreciate correction. And I know that you're doing your best to make me like Christ. So there's the exhortation, there's the effect. I know from experience that it's not easy. It's going to require a whole lot of effort. That's my 30. Exhortation, effect, effort. Paul knew the difficulty of getting people to get along. It's no excuse just to give up, not try. Paul's words reflect a struggle. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. His words reflect the struggle we go through trying to fix divisions in the churches. It's emotional. It's time consuming. It's draining. But that's why he writes, make every effort to keep the bond of peace. Can you sense that deep longing? He says, I urge you, make every effort. It's more than just trying your best. Trying your best has that option of saying, oh, well, I tried and it didn't work, so I gave up. The injunction is that we continue, we strive without letting up, so that we find unity in the Spirit through the bond of peace. So there's an encouragement to peacemakers to continue working for unity. And there's also a warning to those who sow dissent that they're going to be held accountable before the Lord if they don't seek reconciliation. And they continue to fight and slander one another. How can I speak of reconciliation in the wider context of the world if I don't find reconciliation in my own church? How can I speak about loving people who are different from me if I can't love people who Jesus loves? What a hypocrite I am. To think that the church needs to be relevant in the world when I can't even get along with those who profess the same Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to take effort. Exhortation, effort, effect. Fourth one is example. Go through the last two quickly. The example. It is the unity that is exemplified in the Godhead. I don't know if you picked it up. Did you see the Trinity as you read through verses 5 and 6? Sorry, verse 4, 5, and 6. There is one body and one spirit, verse 4. You called to one Lord, verse 5. And verse 6, one God and Father of all. So we pray, we read the prayer of Jesus just before he went to the cross. John 17, verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. So Jesus is saying, just as the Spirit, the Father, and the Son dwell together in unity, may the church abide in us, just as we are one. Having pointed out the privilege of sharing the gospel with unbelievers, we can so easily take the edge off all our witnessing, or even blow to smithereens the message and the witness, when we criticize and use harsh words or petty issues to bring disharmony to the body of Christ. Jesus says they need to be one as we are one. Not only does that need to be seen, but there is a single hope. We have one hope. We've got one prospect of glory. There's not a first and second class citizenship in heaven. There's one glory that we all share. So we're not part of the elite 144,000, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would say. Some people get to heaven, others live your lives down here. It's the same glory, it's the same hope. There's a single hope that we're working towards. There is a single faith. While there are many denominations, there are lots of different styles of worship, there are lots of preferred language groups, there are lots of forms of administration, there is only one faith, that salvation in Christ through grace alone, by faith alone, through scriptures alone. There's going to be unity in that essential teaching. One hope, one faith, one baptism. How long have you got? What do I mean by one baptism? If you baptize as an infant, do you have to be rebaptized as an adult? Well, it's pretty easy to answer. There is one sign of the covenant that is made between Christ and people. One sign of God's love, and that is baptism. Now we can discuss how deep the water needs to be. We can discuss what age you need to be. We can discuss how sincere you need to be. But it doesn't matter whether we use the sign of the covenant as a sign between God and Isaac, or whether we take Abraham as a mature man and use that as the sign of the covenant of circumcision and baptism. But there is one washing away of sin, which baptism is the sign and the seal of God's covenant to us, rather than our covenant to God. And I get that from Romans chapter 6. All of us were baptized into Christ, and we were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, so that in order, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may live a new life. There's one public identity of faith in Jesus Christ through baptism. Alright, so there is only one baptism. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And now we go to the last point. Exhortation, effect, effort, example. Now is the explanation, and I'm going to be very brief on this. The explanation. The explanation is God is in everything, through everything, with everything. So this is why we believe that we only have one church. Because God reigns over all as the supreme and sovereign ruler. He has ultimate authority. We must banish the idea that there is a battle between good and bad, yin and yang, white, light and darkness, white and black, whatever those positives and negatives are. And some days the white is going to win and sometimes the black is going to win. Just depends who's stronger on the day. That's not the picture that the Bible gives. God is supreme. He's over the powers of darkness, the power of hell, the power of evil. There is no comparison. God is overall. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's transcendent in His glory. He is overall. He is through all. Now, I've got to be very careful when I say through all. It doesn't mean to say that God is in everything and everything is in God. That's what we call pantheism. If you watch Avatar movies, you see pantheism coming through quite strongly. If you watch Disney movies, you see pantheism coming through quite strongly. He lives in you, circle of life. You know it. You might have sung those songs. Pocahontas. Connect with nature. Listen to nature and it's going to lead you. I was just trying to think of the words. Trees have souls. Every rock and tree has a spirit, has a name. That's not what we mean by God in everything. What we really mean is that God works through everything. If God works through everything, He can turn blackness into dark. He can bring darkness in the middle of the day when the sun dies. He can get all the animals to come into the ark two by two. He's through all. He works in harmony with a single purpose that is affirmed. And the single purpose shows us unity in the church. And God is in all. No part of creation is outside of God's domain. I don't have to give the Holy Spirit permission to come into my life. I can't shut God out of any areas of my life I don't want Him in. He is in all. So, let me draw this to a close very briefly. Unity in the church is seen predominantly through God. And because it's seen in God, it should be seen in the church. So, unity in the church is non-negotiable. We've had the exhortation, I urge you, the effect that it has to make us one, the effort that it takes, the example of the God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the explanation. Through all, in all, and with all. Just in closing, a sermon that I heard on this passage said, what do you think would break down the church most? And I thought about what the preacher said, and I thought, would Satan? And his answer was, no, Satan won't. God promised that the church will prevail, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So Satan's not going to break the church. Would persecution break the church? No. Where there's been persecution, it's galvanized believers. It's made them stronger. Then he pointed to Galatians chapter 5, verse 15. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by one another. We've got to watch out for division in the church. And it doesn't start with somebody else coming to me. It starts with me going to people who are different to me. And the only way that divisions are healed in the visible church is when I put aside my differences with others and I love others as Christ has loved me.